holidays, holy days set aside for the people to celebrate, commemorate, remember special days that God wants them to remember. It's not unlike here in the United States of America, where we have holidays, holy days, days set apart to remember certain occasions. We have Easter, right? We have Memorial Day to remember those who gave their lives on the battlefield for our freedom. We have Independence Day. Gotta move. That was me. We have Independence Day to remember the freedom that our country won and declared from England. We have Labor Day to remember all those who work hard and to celebrate. We have Veterans Day, Columbus Day. I don't get that one off. But we have Columbus Day, right, to remember Christopher Columbus, who found the New World. And we have Christmas, don't we? Christmas. And out of all those holidays we have in the United States of America, which one do we anticipate, look forward to, and get excited about the most? Easter? All right. Very good. Most of us would probably say Christmas, right? It was like it's the pinnacle day that we look forward to in the United States. And just like we looked forward to a certain holiday here in the United States, in Israel they looked forward to a certain holiday, a certain holy day, one that was prescribed by God to symbolize something very important for the nation. And that day is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was given by God. There's something with you, Sharon. No, I'm just kidding. She's radiating like amazing signal here. But Yom Kippur was given by God to remind the people that they were sinners and that their sin needed to be forgiven. And so the high priest of Israel every year would prepare himself the day before he was to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he was to offer the blood of the bull as a sacrifice on the mercy seat of God, the Holy of Holies. And that would give forgiveness of sins to the people for one more year. And so just as the high priest was to do that, we have in John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus mimicking that time of preparation that the high priest would go through so that he would be fully ready to bring in the blood of the bull, the sacrifice, to have it being offered unto God for the forgiveness of sins. Starting in John chapter 13, we know that Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. And they had prepared themselves. This was a holy day. It was Passover season. And they were to wash themselves, to bathe themselves. Jesus even refers in John 13:10 to the fact that those who have taken a bath are clean. And they had just taken a bath. They had gone through the ceremonial cleansing. And they were clean. And then they put on fresh linen. Fresh linen. The high priest of Israel would put on fresh linen, special linen, dedicated for this special occasion. And Jesus did that. And we know that because in John 13, it says he took off that linen garment and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist. And he got down on his knees and he began to wash the disciples' feet. The other thing the high priest would do is he would make sure that all the other priests that he was in charge of would be ready for this special day because they each had a role to play. They each had something to do and they had to be prepared. And so Jesus took the initiation to get down and he set an example of how to love and how to serve for his disciples. And after that was finished, we know that Jesus walked his disciples through some things, some important things he wanted them to remember. The high priest would also do that with his other priests. He would walk them through, okay, this is the day where we go to God for the forgiveness of our sins and that of the people. We need to be ready for this day. You need to understand, you need to be ready because there was always a chance that the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, if he hadn't done everything right, guess what that meant? if he hadn't done everything right. It meant a death sentence for him. As a matter of fact, they would tie a rope around his waist, and they would put bells on his waist because they couldn't go in there. And so if they didn't hear the bells ring after a while, they would begin to tug on the rope. And if there was no bells, that meant the high priest had done something wrong and God had struck him down dead in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't enter in unless you did it the way God said to do it. And so the high priest sometimes would say, you know what? I might have to go away. I might not always be with you. I might have messed up somewhere. And God doesn't take that lightly. And so the high priest would prepare the other priests for their role, and then he would offer up a prayer. He would offer up a prayer first for himself. He would offer up a prayer for himself that he might be ready to fulfill that calling, that duty on this special sacred day in Israel. Then he would offer up a prayer on behalf of all the other priests that they also may be ready, that they also may be ready for their duties on that special day. And then he would offer up a prayer for all the people of the nation of Israel for their sins and for the forgiveness of their sins. And so in John chapter 13, all the way until this chapter right here, chapter 17, we have Jesus fulfilling what is recorded in Leviticus 16. Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 16, prescribes this holy day. It lays it out. It tells what needed to take place for the forgiveness of the people's sins. But that wasn't a permanent thing. That wasn't intended by God to always be done. What was intended is there would be a final sacrifice, an ultimate, perfect sacrifice. And all of that was a shadow of things to come. And now Jesus is on the scene. You remember what John the Baptist said when he looked at Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He pointed out the fact that Jesus was to be that perfect sacrifice. He was to be the one who would offer his own blood on the sacrifice, the altar, an eternal sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus prepared himself, and here in John chapter 17, we have the final step in that preparation. We have the prayer of Jesus. Now this prayer of Jesus that was offered up is kind of interesting. Number one, it's the longest prayer in the New Testament. No other prayer in the New Testament is longer than this one that we have in John chapter 17. The other thing that's interesting about this prayer is it's exactly like the high priest would have prayed. Jesus first prays for himself. Not because he's a sinner, not because that he needs God to somehow forgive his sins, but he wants to show, I am the high priest. I am the one that's going to bring the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. Then he prays for his disciples. His disciples were to carry on the work. His disciples were to be ready for the task at hand because Jesus was going back to the Father. Jesus was not going to be with them forever. Jesus was wanting to make sure that they were ready, that they understood what their duty, their call was all about. And then Jesus went on to pray for something pretty cool. He prays for all of us. Anyone who would believe because of their message, that includes all of us who are in the church today. Jesus prayed for you, specifically in John 17. And that's because he wants all of us to know that we're all important. We all play a role. We're all priests, so to speak, to carry out God's will. Many times in the Bible, the prayers that we have are just snippets, just little summaries of the actual prayer. They were summarizing what Jesus prayed. Not that his prayers were like this long, but that the authors of the scripture are like, man, if we wrote the whole entire prayer, it would take a while. But here in John 17, I think we have not just a summary, not just a snippet of Jesus' prayer, but we have the heart, the very heart of God, the heart of our high priest. And this morning, I want to take a look at this heart because I believe that when we understand our high priest's heart, it changes everything. It changes our focus and our determination in life. So we have the prayer, John chapter 17, verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 5. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed. Let me just stop for a second because I want to focus on what did he just say? It says that after Jesus said this, what has he said? Well, here's where I want to invite you to get every single CD in the back for the whole series of John, because that's what he just said. He spent 3.5 years speaking to his disciples. He had said a lot. But specifically, he had just said something very important. He said, I'm going to leave you in this world. This world has hated me. They're going to hate you too. But don't fear. Carry out your mission because I have overcome this world. Jesus has just pumped into them the confidence to carry out their mission, their duty as disciples. And so you have John chapter 17, and he says he looked toward heaven and prayed. How many pray looking up towards heaven? Raise your hand. All right. We have one. The rest of us are very self-conscious, right? We don't necessarily pray like this, do we? We don't. Why did Jesus pray like that? Why did he look towards heaven? Well, I think a couple things are important. Jesus was modeling some things for his disciples. He was modeling the fact that where is God the Father? He's not here in this realm. Although his presence is everywhere, his throne is in heaven. And he understood that that's above all. His position of authority is above all. And so Jesus recognized that just with his posture in the prayer. And so he models that. He models that idea. Now, I feel self-conscious when I pray, so I rarely pray looking up to heaven. But what's interesting is when I pray with my children, many times I don't close my eyes. Many times I'm kind of focused in on, like, are they getting it? And so I'm kind of looking at them and I'm trying to direct the prayer. So Jesus is modeling for his disciples. And he looks towards heaven and he prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. First of all, I want to look at the fact that he says, my time has come. You know, in John, the book of John, there's 10 references to this idea of God's timing. The first 5, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. There's a time coming. It hasn't arrived yet. By John 13, verse 1, his whole thing changes. And he says, now the time has come. You see, Jesus understood that this giving of his life, this sacrifice, was not an accident, was not something that just randomly was going to occur. No, it was designed by God the Father. And to the very last detail, it was timed out perfectly. He was to be the Passover lamb. He was to be the sacrifice for sins. And there was no accident about it. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Second thing you need to understand is glorify. You know, 9 times in this prayer, Jesus refers to this word glory or glorify. You're like, man, he's pretty egotistical here. He's all like, glorify me, you know. What does that word mean? Well, literally, that word means, in the Greek, it means light up brilliantly. Think about that. Glorify. Light up brilliantly, as to draw attention to. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying the same thing we do at Christmas time. How many put lights on their house? How many think it's brilliant display? All right, we don't have too many. Right, but have you gone to a neighborhood where the houses are just lit up? How bad is the traffic in that court over there in Orangeville? How many have been over there to that court or one of the other places where, like, everybody in the neighborhood lights up their houses brilliantly? The traffic's bad. Why? It draws attention. It brings in people because they want to see, wow, look at that, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, the time has come. Light me up, Father. Light me up. And he wants men to be drawn to him. He wants to be the center of attention, and he deserves it. So just as we at Christmas time celebrate this concept, Jesus is saying, light me up. This word know. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word know here is the same word that's used in a relationship between a man and a woman. It's the intimate, close relationship that a man and a woman enjoy in marriage. That is the word know. Jesus is saying, I want the people to know you, Father, and know me intimately. So close that they just are drawn to who I am. That they just surrender all of their life because they realize who it is that is demanding their life. They just give themselves. The same way a bride, when she walks down the aisle, gives herself to her husband. That is the relationship that God desires. That is how we enjoy life, when we are enjoying that kind of relationship with our Maker, with the eternal God. Completing the work, that phrase, completing the work, it says here that he says, I have brought you glory. I have lit you up, Father, on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The completing the work, that concept is bringing to a satisfying conclusion. Bringing to a conclusion that satisfies you. Kind of like when the Mets or the Jets win a game. I am satisfied deeply knowing that they have conquered the enemy on the field. A few amens. All right. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. He is now brought, he is bringing his life to a satisfying end. What is bringing him satisfaction? The idea that now there can be a new relationship between humanity and the living God through him. You remember on the cross, one of the last things Jesus said is what? It is finished, completed, done. That's what Jesus did as he hung there on the cross. He said, I've brought it all to a satisfying conclusion. I've completed the work. That's what Jesus has done for you and me. He's completed all the work. There's nothing left to be done by you and me except for to trust in that work, to draw close to God with sincere hearts, to say, I want to know you, Father, and I want to know your Son, Jesus Christ. The work was perfect obedience to the Father's will. The Father's will was that mankind have a Savior. The Father's will is that they might be reunited to the Father. And Jesus perfectly obeyed every step to see that fulfilled. That work is still for you and I. We are to be obedient to the Father's will in our lives. Where do you find the Father's will? You find it right here in the Bible. Here's some accusations that Satan made. And I want to bring this up because it's very important to understand why Jesus had to give himself, his body, his blood, on a cross. Here's the accusations that Satan levied against God's character and nature. You see, God is just. But Satan said, you're not just. These humans that you've created in your likeness, they've all sinned. They've all rebelled. They're all terrible. They're disgusting. They're nasty. They're criminals. And they should be punished. You're not just. Look at you. You're letting them live. You're letting them go on in their rebellion. You're not punishing the sins that they've committed. You're not just. And the moment that you say, okay, I'm going to punish sin, well, guess what? You say you're loving. That's not loving. Because the punishment for their sins is death. It's eternal separation from you. If you go ahead and levy that, how's that love to squish down all your creation? You're not just God, or you're not loving, one of the two. You can't be both. I got you. That's Satan against God. You realize what Jesus Christ was? Jesus Christ was the answer to that accusation. He was the defense against that kind of accusation from Satan against his character and nature. Because in Jesus Christ, we see that God is just and that God is loving. Both. Because Jesus Christ took all of the sins that all humanity had committed, and he took the punishment on himself. And the result of that was that life was given to anyone who would choose to come to the cross, to come to Jesus Christ. And that is love. God is love, and God is just, and Satan is a fool. Jesus is God's answers to these accusations levied against his nature and his character. Do you realize this phrase, Jesus Christ? It's the only time Jesus refers to himself with that title in all of Scripture. There's only one time that the word Jesus Christ is uttered by Jesus in Scripture, and it's right here. And do you realize why Jesus is saying that right here? Because that title carries with it what I just said. It carries with it the idea of Jesus, fully man. The ability for Jesus, Yeshua, God's salvation. He was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He was the only one who was made like us so that he could take our place. He was fully human. And Christ is the concept of anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Word of God. He was God himself in the flesh. He had the power to overcome death and the grave. Jesus Christ is the only offering for our sin that can fully satisfy the debt that we've incurred before God. Jesus, God's salvation. You remember Philippians chapter 2? It says this, verse 6, who in being in very nature God, this is speaking of Christ Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You remember Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. He left heaven. It even says here at the end of John chapter 17, verse 5, it says this, Father, glorify me in your presence. Light me up once again in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. If you want an argument that Jesus is God, use John chapter 17. Because Jesus says, I had the same glory before the world began as what I'm going to have once again when I'm with you again, Father. Jesus is fully God. So what does this mean for us? It means this. Our high priest, the heart of our high priest is this. He wants us to experience life. He wants us to experience life. How can we experience life? We must rest in the work of God. Do you realize the work has been completed on your behalf? You don't have to come to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to do good things. None of that counts for anything for your place in heaven, your standing with God. None of it. Should you do all of those things? Yes. But none of those matter for salvation. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He took your place. Your response should be to rest in that work. How do you rest in God, in Christ's finished work? You do it through faith. You do it through saying, okay, I don't understand a lot of things, but I understand one thing. You loved me, and you provided the sacrifice for my sin. So I surrender my life to you. I rest in your work. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have a place in heaven. Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's your destiny. Just rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Now the prayer in John chapter 17 shifts away from inward focus. Jesus has just prayed for himself, just like the high priest did the day before the Day of Atonement. Now it focuses on the disciples. John chapter 17, verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. In verse 26 of the final verse of the prayer, it says this, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. The love you have for me, Father, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. You see, love involves a choice, it invokes a commitment, and it indwells the Christian who believes. Love involves a choice, it invokes a commitment, and it indwells the very Christian who believes. You see, what does this mean for us? It means this, our high priest wants us to experience love. Our high priest wants us to experience his love. God is love. Jesus is the very essence of that love for us. How can we do that? We need to reflect on the Son of God. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, scorning its shame. We need to reflect on who Jesus is. We need to spend time looking to Jesus as an example for how to love. What does it mean to really love, to forgive, to be patient with people that test your patience, to give a kind word back for an insult? How can we do that? We won't do that unless we're reflecting on Jesus. We won't do that unless we're reflecting on Jesus. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. You see, Satan's goal is to attack unity. Satan is all about destroying relationships. Did you realize that? He tears apart marriages. He tears apart families. He hates when people are united in love. He's the antithesis of Jesus Christ. The antithesis of love is Satan. And Satan's wanting to attack the unity of any relationship that's going to glorify and bring honor to God. And you know what the highest goal of Satan is? It's to tear down the very unity that's in this family, that's in the church. He doesn't want that to happen because he knows that what Jesus said is true. That as we're one, people will know who God is. People will know what love is. He realizes that he wants you squabbling with that guy over there and not getting along, not willing to shake that person's hand because no, he wants that to happen in relationships. He doesn't want us to be unified. He doesn't want us to be one. And so Jesus prays for that to occur. He's calling each of us to make a decision to be united in love. What is joy? He says, I want them to have the full measure of my joy within them. What is joy? It's this, a continual satisfaction for your identity in Christ. Think about that. If you really knew, if you could see who you really are, that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, if you could get that through your mind, that your place, your citizenship is truly in heaven, that your destiny, your life is going to be lived out in a perfect place where God lives. If you could get that, you would be satisfied no matter what you faced on this earth. Amen? You should be. And that's what Jesus was all about. Did he know he was going to get whipped? Yes. Did he know he was going to a cross, getting nailed, getting spit at, getting struck with a rod, getting a crown of thorns stuck on his head? He knew all that awaited him. But he still had joy. Because he understood why he was enduring the cross. And we need to understand why we go through the trials and tribulations that we go through on this earth. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God wants us to understand he doesn't bring trials into our life to punish us and to beat us down. He wants to build us up. If you want to teach somebody patience, do you give them a life of just ease? Or do you bring things into their life that test their patience and helps them to grow in that attribute? That's God. That's what God has done for us. And that's what is going to happen in this world as we try and stand up for God. Satan's not happy about that. He's going to try and tear us down. Jesus prays that we might have joy, contentment, no matter what the circumstances we face. Our high priest wants us to experience joy. How can we do that? We need to do that by reveling in the name of God. Think about this. What do you party for? What do you get excited about? What excites you in life? I know when the Jets win, I get excited. All right? Now, I should get 20 times, 100 million times more excited when I have the opportunity to share with Jesus with somebody. When I have the opportunity to glorify God in some way by doing something that is going to light him up, bring him glory. That's what I should be like. Yes, I have this opportunity. It says that angels in heaven throw a party when even one sinner turns, repents from his life of sin, and turns to the Savior. Do I get excited? Do you get excited? We should. The Bible says in Matthew, there's a parable that says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field. And when he realizes what's in that treasure, he gets very excited and very determined to own that treasure. And so it says he goes and sells everything he has. Nothing. Remember, Paul, I consider everything else rubbish compared to knowing my Savior, Christ, and him crucified. This is the object of our joy. We should be excited about the treasure that we find in Jesus. And we should do everything to say, I'm going to focus on that treasure. You remember where it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Where's your treasure? What are you investing in? What do you get excited about? I hope it's the name of God, his glory. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And this word sanctified, kind of a word that we don't use every day, right? So what does it mean? It means this: set apart for a specific purpose. God wants to set you apart for his purpose. Set apart from all the corrosion and garbage in the world. You should shine like a light, an example to point people to Jesus. That's the role that he wants. You're not going to do that, though, unless you're in the Word of God. You will not do that. You will not light up. You will not be set apart for holy purposes. You won't. If you're floundering around and your intake is garbage in, what's going to come out? Garbage. So let me ask you a question. Let me challenge all of us in this room, including myself. We live in an age where they pipe garbage right into your home through all kinds of media. What are you setting your mind on? The Bible says that we need to renew our mind so that we're ready, that we're on guard, that we have the armor of God ready on hand to go into battle and to do God's will in this world. That's what he's called us to. Let's not mess around in this life. Let's not mess around with all the garbage that you can get into in this world. That only leads to dissatisfaction and destruction. We need to be sanctified by his truth, and his word is truth. In chapter 16, 33, Jesus said this right before he prayed this prayer in John 17. He says, I have told you these things so that you, that in me, you may have what? Peace. He's already talked about that you have joy and that you have life and that you have love inside of yourself. And now he's saying you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God's peace is the protection and the assurance he gives us in the midst of chaos. It is rooted in this. And if you don't remember anything about God's peace, remember this. The roots of God's peace are in the promises of God's word. The roots of God's peace come from the promises of God's word. What does that mean? It means this. All things will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Is that a promise of God? Does that give you peace? It does. God will supply for all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Does that bring you peace? It does. It's a promise. Listen to this one. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a promise of God? It's rooted in Scripture and it gives us peace. We won't have peace unless we are in the Word of God, we're absorbing those promises, and we're believing them. Our high priest wants us to experience peace, but we must remain in the Word of God. Last part of this prayer is awesome. It's really cool because he shifts from praying for just the disciples that are in front of him, and he says this, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. Even the things he's been praying apply to us because he just said so. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Is that you? I know that's me. Is that you? Have you believed because of the message that God has given through the disciples? They're the ones who wrote down a lot of this. Jesus didn't write a word in his life that we know of. He knew how to delegate, right? He delegated to his disciples. They wrote down these witnesses of who he is and his message. And he said, my prayer is for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. We're united, Father. I want them to be united. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is. I have given them the glory. I have lit them up that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am. There's the heart of Jesus. He wants us up there. But we have a time down here, don't we? We have a mission while we're on this earth. But one day we're going to be to that place that he's prepared for us. And to see my glory, Jesus prays, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Why does Jesus give us all these things? Why does he want to give us life, love, joy, and peace? Why? Yeah, it's great. Let's have it for ourselves, right? It's all about me. It's all about us. No. No, because we can have all those things in heaven. Why has he given us those things for our earthly existence on this earth in this life? Why? The reason he's given us everything, and this needs to soak in, the reason he's given us everything that we have in Christ Jesus, all the benefits, all the peace and the joy, and we walk around, we see people out in the world and their life's in shatters, and we're like, mine's been lame too, but I have peace. It's not that we hoard it for ourselves. It's not that we laugh at people who are without God, whose lives are falling apart, and who have no peace, and who are like on Jerry Springer fighting with each other and have no love. That isn't why. The reason why is so that we would rally together for the glory of God. Think about that. God's designed each one of us to rally with one another. How many have been to high school and been to a high school rally? Yeah? Was it before? When did rallies start? I don't know. I graduated in 93, all right? And I went to Del Campo High School. And we used to have these rallies. And when we were freshmen, we were totally lame. None of us would get together, you know, and all the other classes would like chant, "We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you?" And we would go, "Huh?" You know? And they would go, "Oh, you're lame," you know? And they were together. They had rallied together. Now, it was for the glory of their class year, you know, because they'd chant 91, 91. We'd be like 93, you know? But when we got to be seniors, we were together now. We were like very excited about the fact this was our senior year. We were all seniors in high school. We had conquered the world. And we had rallied together to do our homecoming hallway that we had to decorate. And we got into that. We wanted to win, right? And I know that we rallied together in life for a lot of other purposes, right? We rally together anytime we want to watch a 49ers game or a Raiders game. Some of you guys, it's sad. But that's what we rally together for, right? We rally together when there's something exciting happening in our neighborhood. The parade that comes down Fair Oaks Boulevard. How many people rally together? How many want to stay home? A few hands. All right, so that's what we rally together for? If that's the only thing we're rallying together for, how pathetic is our lives? Seriously. Because God gave us His glory. He entrusted us with His glory. And He wants us to rally around that glory and to present it to a lost world. You know, I like this quote. I found this quote and I was really kind of like, wow, that's good. Snowflakes are frail in and of themselves, right? But if you put enough snowflakes together, it can stop traffic. It can stop traffic. Think about that. You and I out there in the world trying to rally for anything by ourselves isn't going to matter much. But when we're united with one another and we have each other's backs, we can change this world through the power of God, through the glory of God. We can make a difference. We can make an imprint on Carmichael, and then an imprint on Sacramento, and then an imprint on California. United States, the world. The glory of God cannot be limited. We just have to buy into it, and we have to be rallying with one another for His purposes. I want to read 2 Corinthians as I close. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we take communion this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in us." That's what we've been given by God. We're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. Take His glory to a lost world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for who You are. You're our high priest. You're the one who offered sacrifices into heaven, the holiest of holies, once for all, for our sins. And Father, we remember Your sacrifice, the sacrifice of Your Son Jesus on the cross this morning. He gave Himself so that we might have life, that we might have love, that we might have joy, that we might have peace, and that we might be one so that we could light You up, Father. We could glorify Your name. Father, we pray that as we remember your sacrifice, that we might take stock and inventory of our life in these areas. Are we truly going after your life, the life you give us? Are we truly embracing your love? Are we truly living a life of joy and peace? And are we investing those things into your kingdom? God, we pray that you might shake us up and make us new this morning in Christ's name. Amen.